This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we are just hours from the cross, maybe some 12 hours to 15 hours before Jesus is crucified. He just celebrated Passover with his men, except for Judas. Judas left the meal early to betray Jesus. And it's at this meal Jesus instituted communion. And we ended our study last time in John 13:30 regarding Judas, and we were told, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. You see, the instant Judas was gone, the atmosphere was clear. Jesus will begin to instruct his disciples and prepare them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we continue our study here in John. You know, he's instructing his men, these 11 disciples, on the work that they were to do, warning them of what was ahead, preparing them for what they would encounter. And I don't think they fully grasped it until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But these words are important. They were important for them. They're important for us. This was on the heart of Jesus. And I've called this study, Listen Carefully. And the thing that we need to remember is we need to listen carefully to the Lord. We need to filter things through the Word of God and what he said and not what the world is saying and not even what men are saying. You know, Paul said he praised the Bereans for they not only listened to what he was saying, but they checked it out to see if what he was saying was true. And I've encouraged you year after year, you need to do that with any teacher, including me. Check it out in the scriptures. Don't put a man in such high esteem that he's infallible, because I'll let you in on a little secret. Man is very fallible. He fails. We don't get everything 100% correct. Only God does. So we filter everything through the Word of God. And I'll give you an example of some things that, you know, I guess it didn't make a lot of sense when we first moved up here 27 years ago. We found out, and this is so bizarre to us because we lived in the Chicagoland area, there was a south side and north side of Manitowoc. How big is this place? But yeah, there was actually a south side and a north side, and they divided it up like that. And someone said to us, oh, you live on the north side of town. We didn't know what that meant. We were actually, you know, again, from Chicago. It's huge. You know, I can understand south and north side of certain areas in Chicago, but this is Manitowoc. And I guess the whole idea is what we found out is that the north side was the newer part of town, the south side was the older part of town, and so they divided that up. But it was still strange to us because this was a Christian who said that to Julie and me. Now, what's interesting is over the years, more people came into town. We got a new influx of people. And the north side is now older, so it's not the new side of town. So I don't hear them dividing it up, although some people say, oh, I got to go travel all the way to the north side. I'm like, oh, my gosh, are you kidding me? Did you pack a sleeping bag? Because that's so far away. Again, I grew up in Chicago, so things were really far away there. We traveled long distance. In fact, to go to church for Julie and I, it took us about 30, 35 minutes. It was only 7 miles away, but that was traffic, you know. And now, my point is this with that. The town was brought back together because people no longer cared. It didn't matter. At least they shouldn't. It was kind of assimilated into one town like it should be. That was a good thing, this coming together. But what about our faith, what we believe? You know, think about this. Years ago, there was a vast difference between Christianity and the world, and that was a good thing. Christians held to their faith. They stood upon what they believed, and they didn't let the world influence them. Was it perfect? Absolutely not. But I believe a majority of Christians held on to what they believed. They were not going to let the world assimilate them into its wickedness. But look at the church today. And I'm talking about the church in general. There's not much difference between what the world believes and what the church believes. I read an article. There was going to be a church that was having a service, transgenderism. Are you kidding me? What are you doing? And this was, they were promoting it, cross-dressers. And they had pictures of them. I'm like, what has happened in the church today? You see, we accept a lot of these things that are going on in the world, and we put a spiritual spin on them. Oh, aren't we to love people? Well, you're trying to tell me that I can't love someone and disagree with their lifestyle. Of course I can. Of course I can. And I'll give you this example. Most American adults self-identify as Christians, but many Christians also hold what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs, including belief in reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects like mountains or trees. Many Americans who are religiously unaffiliated also have these beliefs. Overall, roughly 6 in 10 American adults accept at least one of these New Age beliefs. Specifically, 4 in 10 believe in psychics and the spirit, and that spiritual energy can be found in physical objects, while somewhat smaller shares express belief in reincarnation, 33%, and astrology, 29%. But New Age beliefs are not necessarily replacing belief in traditional forms of religious beliefs or practices. While 8 in 10 Christians say they believe in God as described in the Bible, 6 in 10 believe in one or more of the 4 New Age beliefs analyzed here, ranging from 47% of evangelical Protestants. Isn't that amazing? What, you go, what's happened? You know, Bethel, they had their Christian tarot cards. What are you talking about, Christian tarot cards? I talked to you before. There were the one woman who's professed to be a Christian witch. You shake your head. You go, what has happened today in the church that we allow these practices to come in and we don't seem to even care? One writer said that he said every parent of teenagers has, at one time or another, lived through a period of greater or lesser anguish. The question, why can't I be like the other kids, often initiates a running battle of wills. The cry for liberation from family standards usually is not motivated by style, conduct, or adult opinion. Rather, it comes from a desire to assimilate into a peer group where bad taste or bizarre behavior often is cool, and not being cool results in ostracism. Having said that, there are nevertheless two sides to the assimilation story. For example, when people immigrated to another country, it is imperative they assimilate into that country's culture, language, and laws. However, there are those who immigrate with the intention of not conforming. Worse yet, they attempt to impose the ways of the place they left on the country that took them in. These people should make a decision, assimilate and become a participating citizen, or pack up and go back to where you came from. Ancient Israel showed us how bad decisions can produce unanticipated consequences. One such decision is recorded in 1 Samuel. Israel had emerged from the chaotic period of the judges to be led by the prophet Samuel. And toward the end of Samuel's life, there was a stirring among the people. They had surveyed the pagan nations around them and came to a conclusion. No longer did they wish to be a national phenomenon, a special people set apart to God. So they approached Samuel at Ramah and informed him of their decision. Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the age-tempered prophet responded by enumerating all the problems inherent in their proposal. But they persisted. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The Israelites unwittingly opted to forget their unique position as a light to nations that were mirrored in a world of dead-end paganism. They had been warned that they were taking a long step down, but the attraction of assimilation was irresistible. They did not want to lead any longer. Instead, they chose to settle for a seat among the people bent on their eventual annihilation. It was a bad decision, one for which they would, in a short term, pay dearly. As is often the case, one bad decision is followed by another. The Israelites made a flawed appraisal of the type of man who would make a good king. King Saul, best described as tall, dark, and handsome, was ill-equipped to take the reins of responsible leadership. They were enamored with him, not based on his qualifications, but on the externals that made him an attractive image. Their hue and cry had been for change, yet they would suffer the dimensions of that change after reality set in and the image had lost its allure. They chose to join the crowd and be like everyone else. But as dark as the situation was, it was not irreparable. Despair was not to be the coin of the future. The matter was in higher hands, and his, after all, are the hands of the master planner who had set things right. My prayer as we look at this topic, listen carefully, is that we would open our ears and listen to what God is showing us, that we don't compromise what we believe, but we walk accordingly. We walk according to the word of God. And what Jesus tells us is important and may even be shocking to some of us, but he's commanding us to live a certain way. And so we need to listen carefully. I've broken these verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following points. They're in your bulletin. Glorification in John 13, 31 through 32. His departure in John 13, 33. A new commandment in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And listen carefully in John 13, 36 through 38. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 31, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic, listen carefully. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." So John starts out by saying, so when he had gone out, and then Jesus speaks of being glorified and that the Father is glorified. You know, after Judas left that upper room with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, everything was set in motion. Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to face three religious trials, three Roman trials. He was going to be humiliated. He was going to be beaten, condemned, crucified, buried in a tomb. And as many read that story, they go, that's defeat. How's that glorification? That doesn't make any sense. It was according to the plan of God. And it was all set in motion. And Jesus doesn't speak of it as defeat. His coming death is going to be glorification. We see this in John 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And now we're just hours away from that. You know, think of it like a woman in labor. When a woman goes into labor and those labor pains start and they start getting closer together and the contractions are more intense, it's not going to stop until the birth of the baby, right? I remember with our first son, when my wife was in labor, She looked at me and she goes, "I just want this to stop. Let's go home." Like, we're kind of beyond that point right now. That's not going to happen. And that's what's going on here. It's not going to stop until the work that Jesus came to do is completed. Nothing's going to stop these events. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was not something that, you know, I've heard commentators and, you know, they're very liberal, and pastors say, "Oh, Jesus got a little too big for his britches." Are you kidding me? Be careful. This was all determined. God knew exactly. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, he knew exactly what he was going to have to do to save man from his sin. And in these two verses I just read this morning here in John chapter 13, we see the words glorified and glory used five times. That's incredible. Five times he's talking about that. Why? Because Jesus saw that it would glorify the Father as he went to the cross. His obedience would glorify him. Again, John 12, verses 27 and 28. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Isn't that interesting? Should I say that? No, he says. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow. In fact, what Jesus is saying, and really he's been saying it throughout the Gospel of John, that's what John's writing about, is that Jesus is Almighty God. He's equal with the Father. And Jesus and the Father will be glorified through this work. Now, how do we live out our Christian faith that we may glorify God? Well, Jesus did three things to glorify the Father. And the first thing is he obeyed the Father fully. Well, there is something that's important. It's John 8:29. I always do those things that please him. Jesus is saying, I always do the things that please the Father. And so as we obey God the Father, as we follow his word by our actions, our deeds, we bring glory to God. The second one is that Jesus represented God the Father perfectly. Remember what he said to Philip in John 14:9? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, he was an exact representation of the Father. So we see Jesus, we know what the Father is all about. When people look at our lives, do they see what God is all about? Now that's a tough one. But we're to represent God to people. As they look at their lives, as they listen to what we are saying, are they seeing God? And again, you know, there are many, many people out there who will never read the Bible, will never listen to, you know, a Bible teacher, but they will watch your life. And many times it's what they see that draws them to God. The third one is Jesus finished the work of his ministry. He didn't get tired. He didn't stop. He didn't drop out. Was it tough? Absolutely. Remember, Jesus in the incarnation, fully God and yet fully man. He got tired. He got hungry. He felt pain, just like we do. And in John 17:4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I think that's what we want to hear when our work, our time here on earth is done. Well done, good and faithful servant, right? You finished the work. Good job. Because God's called us into ministry, all of us. And we want to finish the work he has sent us to do. One writer put it like this. He said, God is glorified in the work of the Savior. It proclaimed him to be a holy God who could not pass over sin, but also a loving God who did not desire the death of the sinner. It proclaimed how he could be a just God, yet be able to justify sinners. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. Absolutely. And, you know, that's an interesting point. How can a holy God have fellowship with sinners? How can sinful man be reconciled to God? Paul talked about that. You can turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. He kind of lays out the groundwork here. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath just as the others. You know, I'm thankful Paul starts out, and you he made alive. Thankfully, he started out that way. We were spiritually dead. But then he launches into a section where we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what he said in Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in that. in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to Satan. We were controlled by the lusts of the flesh. We were under God's wrath, doomed to spend eternity in hell. Now, how many people want to hear that? What are you talking about? I'm a good person, right? It's not politically correct. But when you listen to what Paul said here in Ephesians, it's very clear we were dead in our sins. In bondage to Satan, our flesh controlled our lives, and we were doomed for hell as we were under God's wrath. We were at war with him. You go, man, that's not a great picture, not a lot of hope for us. How can that be rectified? How can we resolve that problem of sin separating us from God? And Paul goes on to say then in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, but God. That's a great point. You were dead, you were doomed to hell, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love those two words because they change our lives completely. But God, he's given us this free gift, the forgiveness of our sins that's found in Jesus Christ. From the pit of hell, we've been launched into heaven because of what Jesus has done. He rescued us. So we see Jesus obeyed the Father fully. He represented God the Father perfectly, and he finished the work of his ministry, and he brought glory to God, and that's what we're to do. So here John speaks of glorification. As we read on, we're going to see Jesus speak now of his departure. Look at verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. He calls his disciples little children, and you know these were adult men. And some come to the conclusion, maybe he's putting them down, saying they were like children, they just didn't get it. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, it's the only time we see Jesus call his disciples little children. And what he's doing here is he's speaking to his men with these words of endearment, loving words, calling them his little children. And it's after those tender words, he said something that was like a bomb going off. He said, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. That had to blow their mind. Did Jesus tell them before he was going to go away? Yeah, that he was going to die? Yeah. They just never got it. They never wanted to believe it. And they're not going to be able to follow him, at least for a time. How hard that must have been. They spent 3 years with Jesus, over 3 years. And now that's all ending. All their plans, all their ideas of what was going to happen. You know, they had big positions in the kingdom. They were going to be on his right hand, on his left hand. They were doing all kinds of things. Jesus never said the first time he came was to set up his earthly kingdom. He's coming to save man from his sin the first time. When he comes again, yeah, he will set up his kingdom. But now that's all over in these guys' minds because they didn't listen carefully to what Jesus was saying. And they came to some wrong conclusions. And Peter's going to do that in a few minutes as we read on. And when did Jesus say to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come? Well, we read it several weeks back in John 7, verses 32 through 35. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. These Jewish religious leaders didn't get it. They had all the information. They didn't listen carefully to what Jesus was saying because they didn't want to believe. They closed their ears to the truth, came up with their own ideas of what Jesus meant. We see it in John 8, verses 21 through 24 also. And Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Did Jesus say he was going to kill himself? No. How did they come to that conclusion? Because again, they weren't listening closely to what he was saying. They were using worldly wisdom, and it led them to the wrong conclusion. And Jesus tells these religious, Jewish religious leaders, look, if you do not believe I am, if you don't believe I'm the voice from the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3, you will die in your sins. And thus they'll never be with Jesus. Now, what he said to these Jewish religious leaders is a little different to what he said to his men. To the Jews, his departure would be final. He was returning to heaven, and they couldn't follow him because of their unbelief. But for the disciples of Jesus, this departure would only be temporary. He's going to come again to receive him to himself. And as we move into chapter 14 next time, we're going to see Jesus explain this to his men, this statement of his, and giving them words of comfort, encouraging them, and we're not going to leave them as orphans. That's a powerful section. Let me just share verses 1 through 4 of John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and you know the way. In other words, he's saying, guys, I'm going to go away for a time. We're going to be separated for a time, but please don't lose hope. Don't be troubled by this, because where I am going, you're going to also be with me. Wow. You know, after saying these words here in John 13, hearing those words in John 14 were pretty powerful. But again, they weren't really listening carefully, and maybe they didn't want to hear that Jesus was going away. That was a tough one. So he's speaking here of his departure to his men. And it's interesting, out of this, his going away, he's going to give them a new commandment. Look at verse 34 here in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let me share these words from Ray Stedman, and then I'll dig into this. It says, at times I grow tired of the ugliness of our world. I think we're all in that. Sickening reports of violence, rape, murder, drug traffic, pornography, and child abuse are flung at us constantly by television and newspapers. It's enough to make you want to either fade out or blow the whole mess up. In our local newspaper last week, there was a story that President Reagan, Konstantin Chernenko of the Soviet Union, and Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher of Britain were each given one wish they could have fulfilled. Listen to what they said. Reagan wished that a flood would cover Russia. I don't know about that. That's interesting. Chernenko wished for an earthquake to swallow the United States. I don't think they liked each other. But Margaret Thatcher replied, well, if those two wishes are granted, I would like a nice, relaxing scotch and soda. The world is well supplied these days with naive and simplistic solutions to some of the terrible problems that grip us. Every day we see bumper stickers that suggest easy ways to solve our problems. Make love, not war. Arms are for embracing. Ban the bomb. Once I even saw one that said abolish hate. And they're perfectly proper goals, but I grow weary of such mindless solutions. Yet when we turn to the wisdom of Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples in the upper room on the very night in which he was betrayed, it sounds as if he too is suggesting the same kind of futile advice when he tells them to love one another. In the section for today found in John 13 of the Gospel of John, our Lord sends the traitor out from the midst of his disciples to do his dirty deed, then gives the disciples a new commandment that sends up sums up all of the 10 old ones in one commandment and reveals to Peter his coming denial of the Lord in that order. You know, the world is looking for love, right? They're just looking in all the wrong places. Perfect love is seen in Jesus. But now he's departing. And what is he telling his men? This love that I have needs to be seen in you. Right? Okay, if I'm filled with love and I minister love to people, now you, as my representatives, need to do that. And Jesus in this section starts out by saying, a new commandment I give to you. When you read that, a new commandment, what do you think of? Something brand new, something we've never heard before. It's brand new. Well, that's not the Greek word that Jesus uses here. What Jesus is speaking of is that this new commandment is going to be explained more in depth. It's going to be richer and deeper than previously thought. In the Old Testament, it says about loving others, loving people, that you were to love them as you love yourself. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. It places others on the same or equal level with ourselves. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Again, we place our love towards others on the same level as we love ourselves. That's the old covenant idea of love. John 13:34, we got the new one. It's expanded, it's broader, it's richer, it's deeper. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Jesus love us? Because that's how we're to love people. That's what we need to look at. He loved us by placing our needs above his needs. He was willing to die for us. That's how much he loves us. And this is an agape love, an unconditional love, a sacrificial love. This is the greatest love there is. And it's not a human love. It's a supernatural love. You know, it's not that, you know, I'm going to love that person even though they're in my face. I'm just going to count to 10 and I'm just going to get more love. That's not how it works. That's human love. We love people as they love us. You can't manufacture this love. This is as we surrender our will to God's will, allow his love not only to fill our lives, but that love then to flow outward and touch the lives of others. And what does Jesus say? This is my commandment that you love one another, right? How many of your Bibles say, this is my suggestion? And it doesn't say that, does it? I know some of us and probably all of us are thinking, I wish at times it had. This is a suggestion for you, but it's not. He didn't say, if you feel like it, love one another as I loved you. Or if they treat you nice, love one another as I have loved you. He said, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And this love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. And your will needs to be in tune with the will of God. And so you're to love one another as Christ loves you. Are you willing to lay down your life for people who don't deserve it? The reality is none of us do. None of us deserve God's love. And now he says, go love others. Yeah, we're to love people like we love ourselves. But that's just the human love. And Jesus takes it up a level. He says, now you need to love like I love you. Supernatural. It's a hard one. In fact, Jesus makes it really hard in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Because, be honest with you, I can really love people that are really nice to me. I have no problem with that. But when they are in my face, isn't it amazing how fast the flesh can resurrect itself? I'm doing good. I'm walking with God. And someone all of a sudden does something. It's like, where did that come from? Well, that's the flesh. That's your will. What Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The mark of a Christian is love. And Jesus is the example that he left us with. Wow. Love our enemies. And think about it. If we only love those who love us, are we any different than the world? Do we really need God's help to love those who love us? No, we don't need God's help. We need God's help to love those that are enemies, who persecute us, who spitefully use us. Yeah, Lord, I need your help here because I want to take his head off. And I know that's not a fruit of the Spirit, so help me here, Lord, please. Remember this evening, it's Passover, and Jesus is sharing the Passover meal. But at this time, Judas is there, who would betray him, and he's seated in the place of honor. Jesus sat him there in the place of honor. Also, the piece of bread that was dipped in the sop, that was reserved for the honored guest. Look at how, Jesus used that to point Judas as the one who would betray him, but look at what Jesus is doing. He is loving Judas to the end. And it's right after this that it says, Satan entered Judas, and he left, and it was night. Night outside, night in his heart, he was lost. But Jesus, look at the love he showed this man who was going to betray him. Unconditional love, agape love. And now Jesus says, I want you to love like that. You're carrying on the work of the ministry for me. Wow. Again, what is the mark of a Christian? What identifies us as a Christian? And we can have all kinds of answers. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, yeah, that's a good answer. But how is that manifested in our lives? What do people see? I mean, there's a lot of people out there that claim to be Christian. You look at their behavior and you go, I don't know. What is the identifying mark of a Christian? How many Bible verses you can quote? Bible t-shirts that have, you know, verses on them? Or turn and burn or whatever? No. Christian bumper stickers? Those are deadly. You got a Christian bumper sticker on your car and you're driving like the devil. Not a good thing. But that doesn't identify you as a Christian. Jesus says here, by this you will know they will know that you are my disciples. Love is the key. Wow. You know, most people wouldn't think about that, but it is love. And you look at church history, that's not always been the case. But it's not Jesus' fault, it's individuals, our own fault, as we surrender to the flesh and we don't surrender to the will of God. And I realize, you know, people can be very obnoxious and rude and loud and all kinds of things as Christians. And they say, well, you know, they came against me and it's just righteous indignation. Yeah, it's most of the time it's not. It's just your bad behavior. Jesus said in Matthew, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for being obnoxious. Big difference. Let me give you an example. You think about how you would respond. You're arrested. And you did absolutely nothing wrong. You arrest it, they try you, and they try and get you to confess your crime, the one you didn't commit. So they give you the third degree. They beat you up. You lose a lot of blood. They punch you around. Your face is so battered, you don't even look like a man anymore. You know, the old Rocky movie, Rocky One. He's Adrian, you know. His face is all swollen. Yeah, that's how you are. The court system, forget about the court system. You're guilty because you're guilty. They want you to be guilty. They want you dead. So you're placed on a cross, and the crowds yell at you. They mock you. They spit on you. What would you do? People cut us off the road, and the words we say probably aren't very nice. Imagine this going on. Well, what did Jesus do? Because again, he's our example, right? One of his last remaining breaths as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he cried out, "Father, toast him." Oh, no, he didn't say that. That's good. I'm glad. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Really, that's love. Did they deserve forgiveness? No. They deserve death. Look what they're doing. But he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And there's our example. And if we're struggling in this area, if our hearts are growing cold, we need to ask God to help us. You know, Paul in Galatians 5:15 warned. He said, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Be careful. You know, many years ago, there was a Christian song, "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love." Absolutely. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They will know we are Christians by our love. And, you know, it's interesting because when things are going well, when, you know, pretty much when Trump was in office, everything seemed to be going pretty smoothly for most part. Everyone was happy. Christians were all getting along. You know, there was no conflict. And then what happened? Well, then COVID at the end of Trump's administration and then on into President Biden's administration. COVID shots came out and people are fighting amongst each other over COVID. COVID shots, get them, don't give them. Complaining about world leaders forming a one-world government, eliminating money and, you know, making a new monetary system, turning our country into a socialist nation. Are those things happening? Yeah. What was on the heart of Jesus before he was crucified? Love one another. And what I've seen is Christians fighting amongst each other over this. Oh, you got the shot. Oh, you didn't get the shot. And all these other things. What's the point? I mean, we have to think about this. The enemy loves to divide and conquer, right? Can you show me in the Bible COVID? Pestilence in the end times. Okay, I agree. We're seeing more pestilence. We're going to see more things happening down the road. But not specifically COVID. Who cares? Right? Who really cares? Is our mission to prevent people from getting the shot so they don't die? Or is our mission to get the shot so they don't die? No, it's not our mission. Our mission is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Are we willing to let people die in their sins because of our bad behavior, because we refuse to love? You think about all the things that must have been on the mind of Jesus. The night before his crucifixion, think about that. All the things that were on his heart. He knew what was coming. And he tells him, "You need to love like I love." And really, I'm just warning you ahead of time, chapters 13 on through 17. You know what the focus that Jesus is telling his men about? Is love. And I find that fascinating. We have to be careful because are things in this world going to get worse? Absolutely. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me it is. Is there going to be one world government? Absolutely. When? I don't know, but it seems like it's getting closer. Is there going to be a one world monetary system? Yeah, absolutely. It's right there. One world religious system. Yeah, we see it. We see churches today. Look, you know, the Pope just signed alliances with the Islamic faith, that they're worshiping the same God, which, sad to say, they are worshiping the same God, but it's not the God of the Bible. Sorry. You can send your emails to Julie. I love this command, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's so simple and yet so hard. And again, we could tell how we're doing by the way we respond. And if we're struggling, we got to deal with it. You know, in Galatians 5, Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And it's manifested in many different ways. The fruit of the Spirit is love. How is it manifested in our lives? Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, true agape love is manifested in the things we do, the things we say, how we behave ourselves. But many times self gets in the way of loving as Christ calls us to love. And if we struggle in this area, and I'm sure we all struggle from time to time, because there are people that love to push our buttons, don't they? Right? They love to, you know, just go there and push buttons on us. They know which ones will get us. And we have to be careful. Lord, help me. Before we speak, shoot up a prayer, Lord. Give me the words to say, because if what I want to say is not good, I need your help here. See, by this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Wow. That's a pretty big, bold statement. Why is that so important? Because Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. In these last days, the love of many will grow cold. Look at this world. It's all about self. Yeah, they want love, but they want love, a love that the world gives. You take care of all my needs. Agape love is, I'm going to take care of all your needs. So as we show the love of Christ to people, it opens their eyes. Hey, there's something different about you. I just reamed you out. And yet, you were nice to me. What's up with that? And it gives you a door, an opportunity to share Christ. Does that happen all the time? Absolutely not. Sometimes they continue to ream you out. That's just the way it is. But you love them. Care for them as Jesus cares for us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." There it is. Maybe if we're struggling in this area, we need to spend more time with God, right? Because Paul said, God has taught us how to love. And if we're messing up on that, spend more time in here than in the world, because the world's love is horrible. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13, before he gave the definition of what agape love is, and I believe 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the definition, he said this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Love needs to rule our lives more than speaking in tongues. You know, some churches, you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. Foolishness. Maybe you know the Word of God very well, and yet when you speak, there's no love. Or maybe you understand the deep things of God and get no love. What is this love? What's a definition of agape love? Yeah, we said unconditional love. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, tells us, agape love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see, you can't produce that on your own. That's a supernatural gift of God. We need to let all things we do be done with love, guys. You know, John, who wrote this gospel and also wrote 1 John, talked about this. He was there this night when Jesus was saying these things. And in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's a powerful point, isn't it? Look at how much God loves us. Now go and love like he does. Wow. Yeah, I can't do that on my own. So this is a new commandment. We'll finish up. We'll look at, listen carefully, in here in verse 36, the last point, where John writes this. He says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So Jesus tells Peter and the rest of his men that he's going to go in a way, he's going to die, and they can't follow him. And I think Peter understood what Jesus was saying. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you, for your sake, Lord. What devotion. But it was based on emotion for Peter. He wanted to die for the Lord, but it's a lot harder to live for the Lord, isn't it? Dying is, it's over. Living day in and day out, it's a lot harder. And Peter, when he was going to be put to death, they were going to crucify him like the Lord. And tradition tells us, not the scriptures, but tradition tells us, that Peter didn't want to die like the Lord. He wanted to, he didn't feel worthy. And so he said, crucify me upside down. I can't even imagine. And he was crucified upside down. The problem for Peter and these men is that they didn't want to listen to what Jesus was saying. They had their ideas. They had positions in the kingdom, they thought. And they were willing to fight for the Lord. And it's easy to get fired up and make all kinds of statements about what we're going to do. But when push comes to shove, what did Peter say? I don't know this man. I don't know who you're talking about. I was never with them. Right? Peter believed in his abilities and the area he thought he was the strongest in. He ended up failing. He denied the Lord. The Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, and the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And he will break us of our self-will, so we'll look to him to be the strength of our life. But we have to listen. And I love that the Lord prays for us like he was praying for Peter. Yeah, he knew Peter was going to betray him. And he knew that Satan was trying to sift him as wheat. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you, that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I don't know if Peter heard those words at that time, when you return to me, because I think Peter gave up. I blew it. I failed the Lord. I'm going to go back fishing. And Jesus spoke to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John and restored him. And that's what the Lord, we're going to blow it, guys. Do you really think that we're going to, be perfect in our Christian walk? We're not. We're going to blow it. But always remember, the Lord is praying for us and he'll lift us up. But we have to look to him. So important. God is continuing to work in our lives, guys. And I love that. And we're to listen to the Lord. We're to let his love not only fill our lives, but flow from our lives and touch others. We need to love as he loves. And again, you can't manufacture that love. The world can't give you that kind of love. Only God can. So we have to surrender to the Holy Spirit, allow him to empower us to love unconditionally the saved and the unsaved. That when people look at our lives, they'll know we're Christians by what? By our love, right? And when things heat up, and I think they will continue to heat up in our country and in the world, I think there's going to be more divisions within churches as they try and get us to compromise what we believe in. As they begin to call the Bible, like they've done in Canada, a hate book, and you can't teach from certain passages of the Bible. And what is the church going to do? What are we going to do? I'll tell you what, I'm not going to let the fear of man drive me away. I'm going to let the fear of God point me in the right direction. And so whatever the world says, that's what they have to deal with. But I love people too much not to tell them what is right and what is wrong. If I hated people, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But I love them, and God loves them. And I'm to show that love to others. And I'll close with these words from Jesus. Again, it's what we read here this morning. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words this morning. Difficult words. Again, to have that kind of love in a world that is so hateful towards Christians right now. And I think it's going to get worse. But Lord, we need to surrender to your Spirit and let the love you've given us flow not only in our lives, but through our lives to touch those around us. May we reach out to people, because these people are hurting. There's a void in their life, and they don't even know what they're missing, and they're so antagonistic towards God. And yet, may the love of Christ be that icebreaker that penetrates their heart, that they would come to saving faith. Help us to have that agape love, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.